Now, I feel badly about last night, and I'm not saying that so that you'll come up to me afterwards and say, no, that was great. I was tired physically, I was tired emotionally, and I said some things I didn't intend to say, and I didn't say things that I really wanted to say, and I left too many loose ends last night. I'm grateful for those of you who, with very perceptive questions, were asked things about that study last night in the area of forgiveness. So I'd like to do two things this morning. I want to pick up some loose ends that I left in a couple of those studies, and then I want to go on, not to preach. I wish this morning that I could do what my friend Worth Ellis says and give a real ringtail doozy to end this whole week. But I can't do that. I just want to talk with you about something that's on my own heart and mind after I tie up a couple of loose ends, okay? And if it isn't a ringtail doozy and you say, man, that was a letdown, that's okay. Just get hold of something that's going to help in the years ahead. Last night when we were talking about forgiveness, I omitted the whole area of God's governmental dealings with us in the world. When I was talking about forgiveness, I was talking about the nature of our personal relationship to God, not about God's governmental dealings. If I sow wild oats, I am going to reap a harvest of wild oats. There's no way to change that harvest. I may confess, and I should as a Christian, sowing the wild oats. I may deeply repent of it, and God will forgive me for it. As a result of that forgiveness, God will stand with me in the harvest field and weep with me as I weep over the folly that sowed the wild oats. But he will not necessarily change the harvest. My confession restores the enjoyment of our relationship as father-child, but it will not change what I have sown. And if I sow those wild oats, I am going to reap wild oats. My confession of what I have sown enables God and me to enjoy our relationship again, and he will strengthen me and help me to face the harvest, but he will not necessarily change the harvest. I did not want to give any impression that sin is an easy thing in our lives. I did not want to give that impression. I do want to stress, confession restores the enjoyment of that relationship, but I may still have to reap the harvest. That may not change. That's God's governmental dealings in the world. It's just the law of God, what you sow, you reap, and that's it. And that is not necessarily changed because I have been forgiven. I want to go back and pick up what I felt was a loose end that I left in our study of endurance the other morning. It really was a study in the Christian and faith, the idea being that those tests of faith produce endurance in us. And in God's thinking, it is very important that we develop that characteristic of endurance. What happens in our testings of faith is that we can go in one of at least two directions. We can go forward and develop the characteristic of endurance, or we can collapse under the pressure of the test. And we will not develop endurance. We'll go back the other way. And it seems to me as I read through the scriptures, that's the place where Satan goes to work in the life of the believer. That he comes in that moment of testing to try to crush us, to get us to quit. If I could relate that to our study of faith, the two aspects of the verb believe, that intellectual aspect, I believe that, this is true, and that volitional aspect in that personal commitment to Jesus Christ, in regard to this thing he has revealed in the scriptures. That where Satan goes to work is in that volitional commitment to Jesus Christ. Because of the circumstances in my life, because of that testing situation. And remember, we talked about the two areas of tests, the extraordinary, which in the New Testament all Christians could expect, and that was persecution. And then in the Epistle of James, the ordinary circumstances of life that all of us face. The whole gamut of things that we face from birth to death, disappointments, loss, overwhelming sorrow that everybody faces, Christian and non-Christian, we are not exempt from those. But for the Christian, every one of those becomes a testing point. How do we respond to those things in life? Do we respond to them on the basis of what God has revealed to us and make a new commitment in that specific instance? Make a new commitment of ourselves to Jesus Christ? Or do we let that overwhelm us and respond as a non-Christian who has no grip on the reality of God? At that point, What Satan tries to undo is the volitional faith, my personal commitment to Jesus Christ at that moment. And some of the ways in which he goes to work are the things that he uses, as I see it through the scriptures. You go back to the book of Job, and his whole thrust was to get Job to curse God. That did not change Job's, or his attempt was not to change Job's intellectual faith. Job could believe that God is, and he would have to curse God. He could believe that God was omnipotent. He could believe that God was sovereign. That's okay. There's no problem with all that. Where Satan wanted to go to work was Job's personal commitment to God. To get Job to curse God. To give up on God. Fool, I know you exist, but to serve a God like you who will allow this to come into my life, it ain't worth it. He was really saying that Job's faith was mercenary. That he believed in God and committed himself to God because of what he could get out of it. Now, and Satan was saying, you strip all that away from him, and having God is not enough. That's what Satan is saying. And too often we Christians live that way. And we are sitting ducks for Satan. Having God is not enough. It's having God plus all the goodies that he can provide. And if he doesn't give me those goodies, fool me on him. I'm not going to live for him. And that tells me I am really living for the goodies. And Satan is saying to God, that's the way Job is. He's living for the goodies. You take all the goodies away and he'll curse you. Now those goodies are no light thing. Job lost all his material possessions. And Satan can get us there. If we have unwittingly fallen into the trap that a man's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions, when we lose those possessions, we have lost our reason for living. And when Satan was allowed to take away all Job's possessions, he discovered to his surprise that that was not the reason for Job's life. That did not give the total meaning to Job's life. And he said, all right, let's take away his kids. And in one fell swoop, he removed all of Job's children. And as you see in chapter 1, the relationship between Job and his children, the indication in Job chapter, you remember that he would offer a sacrifice after they had been feasting in each other's home, less than inadvertently they had cursed God. And he would offer a sacrifice and cleanse his children. And the indication in the book of Job is it was on that day that the blow fell. That very morning, he had offered his sacrifice to God to cleanse his children. That was the day they were wiped out. Now, you're not old enough for that yet. But one of the ways Satan has of working at a Christian's faith is through his family. Not only through the physical loss of one's children, but even worse, is through the moral and spiritual loss of one's children. No, there are no guarantees. I'm sorry, but there are no guarantees. The greatest father who has ever lived has lost a number of his children. God said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. There are no guarantees. And Satan can go to work right there to destroy the commitment of an individual to Jesus Christ. And then he removed Job's help and made him that miserable, pitiable figure sitting on the garbage dump of an eastern town, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery, trying to get relief from his intense suffering. And Satan will work there, in those areas. And I come to the New Testament, I see Satan working in the case of Peter, for instance, and where he went to work on Peter was in Peter's failure. Our Lord could say to Peter on that night in which Peter was going to deny him, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter didn't believe it, of course, and neither would any one of us if he said that to us. But you remember what our Lord said to him? "I have prayed for thee." That what? Do you remember? Did he say, "I have prayed for thee that you won't do it"? What did he pray? You just flunked the quiz. "That thy faith fail not." Put yourself in Peter's shoes. If to your horror you discovered that three times to save your own skin you had denied Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden you turned around and there he was looking at you. He'd heard the whole thing. What would your response be? What would you think of your relationship to Jesus Christ right then? What would you think the attitude of the Lord would be toward you? If you're like most of us, you would be so crushed, you would give up every attempt to try to be a real disciple. And watch it. Satan will go there. In your failure, he will come to you and tell you you're through. You can be of no future service to the Lord. You might as well quit. And you can be so discouraged that that's what you do. And again, what Satan is trying to do is to destroy that volitional faith, that commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ, regardless. Or he will work in your life as he tried to work in Paul's life when he had that thorn in the flesh that Sir Robert Anderson said really should be a stake. The word can be either stake or thorn, but thinking of the size of a thorn from the Near East, it probably wouldn't make any difference. But if you translate it stake, it's the idea that the Assyrians developed and refined of executing the captive. And if you've been here two or three years, you've run into this in your studies in the Old Testament, of planting a sharpened stake in the ground, nice big round stake, and you sharpen the top, and then you take your captive and you pick him up and you drop him right down over the pointed end of that stake, and that's the way you kill him. And Sir Robert Anderson says that is what Paul is going through. No little thorn, no matter how big Palestinian thorns may be, he feels himself impaled on that stake. And in that, going through all that suffering, he calls it a messenger of Satan. And a messenger is one who delivers a message. And something was being said to him in that suffering. Quit. If all your years of intense service for God bring you this, why go on? Quit. And from the other side was coming the voice of God, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But in that moment, Satan is going to try to get you to give up. Endurance. You simply don't quit. You stand your ground. In the heat of the conflict, you stand your ground. And that builds Christian character. Endurance. The trial of your faith produces endurance. And you learn what it is to stand in the trials of life and not give up on your commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you ever learn that, you become a rallying point for Christians who are in need of help. I want to go on to one other thing this morning. This is sort of a hodgepodge, but I don't think it'll hurt you too much. As I thought of leaving this morning, what kind of a thing would I like to leave with you? I want to turn to Romans chapter 14. I was almost going to talk about the Christian in the local church, and maybe that's what it is. But I want to turn to Romans chapter 14. You know what we should have done this week is let me do something like that, just try tying up some of those loose ends, and then we just sit down and throw it over for questions. That way we might have been able to get some of the stuff that was really important to you. But I'm sorry I didn't think of that till right this moment, just standing here. Too little, too late. It's the story of some people's lives. I won't say whose. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. I used to think down in the Emmaus dining room it was one man's appetite that allowed him to eat everything. And I know some students who did. You had to hurry if you were going to get anything to eat. But anyhow, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, further down in that chapter, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because everyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Now, when you leave school here at the end of the year and you go back to your local assembly or church, you're full of all kinds of ideas about good things to do, and they are good things. And you have ideas of Christian service, and you want to get into Awana or Sunday school or youth work or visitation or teaching or evangelism or whatever it may be, and those are all good things, and I hope God opens the doors for you. But it is very possible to have all those good ideas and never to see anything happen. It's possible to have all those good areas of service and the whole assembly go down the tubes anyhow. Because we get tunnel vision. We look only at our particular avenue of service. We never learn to look at the broad perspective of the whole church or the whole assembly. We see only this good thing that we want to do. We see this very possibly fruitful avenue of service and we go right at it. Let me suggest to you there's something far more important than any given avenue of service into which you may go in any local church or any local organization. That most important thing is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you don't have that, all your good plans for Christian service are going to come to nothing. The most important thing for you in that local church is to build that unity of the Spirit of God. That is the most important thing. Now, I'm giving you an opinion. This is my judgment. Others may have a different judgment. That's perfectly all right. I'm giving you an opinion. Having the Lord's Supper every Sunday will not hold that assembly together. Having good Bible teaching will not hold that assembly together. Coming together just to pray will not hold that assembly together. You can do all those things that have a fractured assembly that never really moves for God because there is a lack of that unity. And one of the most important things you can do when you go home, in the family situation, in the church situation, or while you are here at Emmaus, is to work hard at producing unity. And unless there is that unity of spirit, all our good intentions are going to come to nothing. The problem here in Romans chapter 14 is that unity was fractured over matters of disputable matters, as this translation has it, or matters of opinion, as the New American Standard has it. There are all kinds of matters of opinion. The basics we are all agreed on. And you do not have unity by everybody agreeing on disputable matters. That is not unity. That may be uniformity, but it is not unity. It may be that we are simply afraid to voice a different opinion. And you don't have unity, you simply have uniformity. On the basics, we are all agreed. There are all kinds of disputable matters. It happened in this first century. It centered around very often food. You come from certain pagan or Jewish backgrounds, you had problems with eating meat that had been offered to idols, for example, or eating meat at all. And those were disputable matters. I might, as a student of Scripture, say, look, I've got chapter and verse that says I can eat meat. And I'll prove to you that it's right for us to do so. And when I have proved that and insisted on it, what have I done? I've only alienated this man with his own convictions before God. And because I want to prove my opinion, my position, I am perfectly willing to create a gap between you and me. And I am more concerned with maintaining the rightness of my opinion than I am with maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you are going to go from Emmaus back to your local churches with all kinds of teachings that will never be possible in that local church. There is no way that people in that church can have advanced in Christian thinking the way your instructors here at Emmaus have advanced. And you go in there with ideas that are good and that you have learned here, and you would never have learned otherwise unless you were a self-motivated student. And I am not saying don't share those. But remember, more important than sharing those is the Spirit within that church. A lot of that will depend on how you do it, but I'm saying more important than you're sharing that. More important than you're introducing a new program. More important than your awareness of how a church ought to function is the Spirit within that church. You can set up that thing, you can force it so that it functions the way you think a church ought to function, and you may end up destroying it. And I have never seen, in my experience, this does not mean it isn't true elsewhere. In my years of experience, I have never seen real divisions in a church, whether they resulted in outward split or not. I have never seen real divisions in a church that occurred over basic matters. Never. But people take a position from which their pride will not let them retreat, and they are willing to divide God's people over. But it's the truth of God, yes. There is truth about eating meat or not eating meat. But there is also truth about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And God has His system of priorities. And we need to get God's system of priorities. And this is a low priority item. And I find most difficulties to be over low priority items. We need to develop a tolerance for other people's opinions. We need to develop in those areas a non-judgmental attitude toward our brothers and sisters, where we can disagree, as Paul is talking about here in Romans 14, without being judgmental toward each other, without condemning each other. It is a very small individual who always insists on being right. Now, if you don't want to agree with what I'm saying this morning, you have the right to be wrong. That's okay. If you want to be wrong, that's all right. It's a very small individual who must always be right. can we prevent that? One, make sure that at the top of your list is peace and edification. Building up God's people. Yes, but what I want to do will build them up. Maybe not now. Do you remember our Lord taught his disciples as they were able to bear it? And you have to learn to operate that way. You're not just dealing with truth, you're dealing with people. And you are trying to communicate that truth to people, and you have to understand where they are. There's a matter of timing involved, or receptivity involved. And you put at the top of your list peace and edification. That's exactly what Paul says here. Second, you work on a whole spirit of friendship in the local church. Not strangers who come together on Sunday, but friends who are meeting together to study and worship. And you particularly work with the people you don't like. I'm telling you this out of my own experience. I know I spent a year and a half in a local church working my head off to change a few enemies, get rid of a few enemies. And the best way to get rid of an enemy is to make him into your friend. And I worked my head off to turn these people into my friends. And lo and behold, when that happened, the very things over which we were at sword's point were still there, but they were no longer an issue. They had their opinion and I had my opinion, but they were no longer an issue. Why? Because we were friends. And you tolerate your friends. You don't go around throwing garbage all over your friend's front lawn. You wouldn't want to do that because they're your friends. And if there's anything I urge you to work at, it is building friendships so that we meet as friends, not as strangers. And you can't do that just in the church services. That eats up enormous amounts of time and energy during the week. I don't have that time. Check your priorities. Check your priorities. And we need a commitment to each other, to that person as a Christian person. Not to my likes and dislikes, not to my opinions. My commitment should not be to my opinions. I want to be able to state my opinions and state why I hold that opinion. My commitment is not to my opinions. My commitment ought to be to God's people in that situation, not to my opinions. Third, remember, you are no better off before God because of your opinion. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is discussing a similar problem. Now it's meat offered to idols in the church in Corinth. And people who knew that it was perfectly all right, for example, to eat meat that had been offered to an idol, there was nothing spiritually contaminating about it, can pride themselves in that knowledge. And they have put their knowledge above Christian love. And that's a fatal mistake in any church. And you are going to go back to your churches from Emmaus with tons of knowledge that most people in your church or assembly will never acquire. But you better go back to your local church putting love above your knowledge. Now, I'm not saying discard the knowledge and don't keep growing and don't keep learning and don't keep studying. By all means, do. But you better be sure that on your priority list, love comes ahead of your knowledge. And the people in Corinth had forgotten that. And so they were at each other's throats over questions such as this one. But listen to what Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8. Food does not bring us near to God. Oh, yes, but this is a biblical issue. I can show you chapter and verse that says we can eat food. Food does not bring us near to God. You may be right, of course, but that doesn't mean you're nearer to God because you're right in this issue. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. As far as our relationship to God is concerned, it's not going to change one iota if you have liberty to eat meat offered to idols or if you don't. That isn't where your relationship to God lies. So you have that knowledge. And you are right. Do you know where I get a great deal of my spiritual nourishment in Florence? Going to visit some older people who in their school days never got past the sixth grade. Do you imagine for a moment we discussed the hypostatic union? They wouldn't have any idea what I was talking about. Now, my dear sister, may we at this point discuss the kenosis theory? She would wonder if I had some disease. No, but these are men and women whose hearts God has touched. I don't get anything profound from them. I don't learn any new interpretation or exegesis of a passage of Scripture. I can get that from books, but I have a hard job fellowshipping with books. But what I do get is the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what I get. Now, I don't want to throw it into an either-or category. Because you can have the intelligence and the knowledge and the presence of Jesus Christ as well. But don't, whatever you do, have the knowledge and the intelligence and the study without the presence of Jesus Christ. Remember, with all your knowledge, with all your right decisions on disputable matters, you are not one whit nearer God because of it. The kingdom of God, Paul wrote in Romans 14, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's your aim. That's your aim. Paul tells Timothy, as he's instructing Timothy about his responsibilities in Ephesus, Timothy, everything I am telling you, everything you are teaching, is to lead to love among God's people. Now, love, I better not get off on another sermon, you can get any lunch. And I'd any day rather have lunch than sermon. I'm still back in my childhood. You go to meetings when you were a kid, you could hardly wait for 12 o'clock to come to get out and go home and get something to eat on Sunday. Still that way, aren't you? Yeah. Love is not some soft, gooey sort of chocolate-covered ice cream with fudge running all over the place. I wish I had brought one of C.S. Lewis's poems. I always think of these things too late. It may be in the library, but look up the volume of C.S. Lewis's poems and read his poem, the last stanza of which is "Love's as hard as nails." And he ends up with the spikes in the hands and feet of Christ. Love's as hard as nails. Love is my commitment to another person for his or her good. I act, sacrificing my own interests if necessary. I act so that that other person is a better person. In all our posturing, and a great deal of my preaching does not have that aim. I do not have that aim when I'm insisting on being right. And Paul is telling Timothy, look, everything I'm telling you is designed to produce love in that church in Ephesus. Now, that's your aim. Your aim is not to set people right. Your aim is not to straighten out that church. You are not the Messiah, and you are not the Holy Ghost. Your aim is to be God's instrument of love and peace in that church. That's your aim. And that's your aim right here at Emmaus. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we pray that you will deliver us from the smallness of ourselves. Enlarge our hearts in the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you, your great love has embraced our reality. Help us in some measure to be able to do the same with each other. And we commend each other to your grace and your love and your peace, to your keeping, your direction, your guidance, and ultimately to your glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.